Final session is going to be looking at not defending the faith, but going on offense. So this is the last one that's going to be talking about defending the faith or giving an answer. So we just looked in our last message about some reasons why we want to use the Bible. We also looked at some tools that you can use to help you understand what the Bible says and what we believe about the Bible. But now we're going to look at a few more ways to give an answer using the Scripture. And oftentimes when we're engaged in a debate, maybe not on that debate may not be on a particular verse, but it may be on what we might call the whole package of our beliefs. In other words, our worldview. So when we're debating a worldview, we've talked a little bit about this already, but we're not going to be dealing with, you know, a specific verse. We're looking at the grand scheme of things. One of the purposes of a worldview is to answer important life questions. Now, there are different ways that this is phrased, but I'll just give you three questions that usually get asked and a worldview tries to answer. Number one, who am I? Who am I? Every worldview seeks to answer that question. Why am I here? That's question number two. Why am I here? I said three, didn't I? I meant four. Number three, what's wrong with the world? That's question number three. What's wrong with the world? Everybody knows there's something wrong with this world. So what's wrong with this world? And then number four, how does it get fixed? How does what's wrong get made right? So number one, who am I? Number two, why am I here? Number three, what's wrong with the world? Number four, how does it get fixed? Well, there's one common worldview, not only in our nation, but really across the world, it goes something like this. Who am I? A product of evolution. Why am I here? To get as much pleasure as I possibly can. What went wrong? Income inequality. Somebody's got more stuff than I do, so I can't have as much pleasure as them. How do we fix it? Tax the rich and give people more free stuff. It's a very common worldview in our day. Well, what's our view? I hope you know this, but for those of you who don't, number one, who am I? I'm God's creation. I was made by God. Why am I here? To serve and glorify God. What's wrong? You and me, our sin. How does it get fixed? Jesus. Christ came to save us. Now, does the Bible say this, or am I making it up? Well, right from the beginning, we see that God gives us answers to all of these questions. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Who am I? Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who am I? I'm God's creation. What is my purpose? Verse 28. Why am I here? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. My purpose is to glorify God by serving him, by doing what he has told me to do. What went wrong? Us. Sin. That's found in chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. That's what went wrong. How does it get fixed? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, God is pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Christ. How does it get fixed? Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God made a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to cover their shame, to cover their sin, pointing to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, who would fix our sin. This can also be found in the New Testament as well. If you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Who am I? Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I am part of all things, therefore I was created by God. Who am I? I am God's creation. Why am I here? The end of verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. That's why I'm here. I'm here for him, to serve him. What went wrong? What went wrong? Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. What went wrong? We are enemies in our mind by wicked works. How does it get fixed? Verse 21 and 22, and you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So you see how these passages answer those worldview questions. Why am I here? How did I get here? What am I here for? What went wrong? Now this is essentially Paul's message when he's preaching to Gentile believers. I talked about how last message we were going to talk about how did Paul use the Bible to give an answer when he was talking to those who didn't believe the Bible or might not have even had the Bible. The longest example we have of Paul preaching to unbelievers is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul is preaching. It's a rather long passage. We're not going to read it all for sake of time. But he's preaching to the unbelieving philosophers. And as he's preaching, I do want to read to you just the gist of his sermon. So we'll read a few verses here. He begins to proclaim this God that they are worshiping that they do not know. This is the bulk of his message. We're going to look at verses 24 through 31. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined and preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we move, and we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So there are probably more words that the Apostle Paul spoke, but this is the gist of his message. This is what he is saying to the unbelievers. When you look at the worldview of the Christian faith, another name that we use for the story of what happened, what went wrong, and how does it get fixed, another name for that story is metanarrative. Another big word. I'm giving you a lot of big words, aren't I? The meta-narrative. Basically, this means the overarching story. The Bible has a meta-narrative. It has an overarching story. It tells a story from Genesis to Revelation. Usually when people are talking about a meta-narrative, they state it like this. Number one, creation. Where did we come from? Number two, the fall. What went wrong? Number three, redemption. How does it get fixed? Number four, consummation. Where are we going, or what's the future going to be like? So they usually state the meta-narrative in those four things: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now, other worldviews also have a meta-narrative. They have a view of creation, they have a view of the fall, they have a view of redemption, and they have a view of the future, where we're going. So let's look at this passage and see Paul using the meta-narrative. First of all, number one, creation. Where did we come from? We see that Paul made reference to this in verse 24. He said, God, who made the world and everything in it. God is the creator. He also talks about the creation story in verse 26. Talks about how God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So that's talking about creation. He also talks about the fall. He talks about sin. Verses 24 and 25, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now remember, he's talking to a bunch of Greek philosophers who are worshiping gods who live in temples that are made by hands. So in pointing that out, he's basically rebuking them. He's saying, you guys are wrong to worship gods who live in temples that are made with hands. Verse 25, he goes on, he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. So again, you guys are doing this. You guys are worshiping these gods. That's wrong. That's sin. He also makes allusion to sin in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. When he says that they ought not, he's implying that there is an ought. There's something that they ought to do. He's implying there's right and wrong, and he's saying you guys are wrong. You ought not think. By the way, he says you ought not think. Did you know that bad thinking, improper thinking, is a sin? What's the great commandment? To love the Lord, the God, your God, with all your strength, all your soul, all your mind, all your mind. So thinking can be a sin as well. But anyway, he tells them that they ought not do these things. And then also in verse 30, toward the end of the verse, it says that God commands all men everywhere to repent, which implies that there's something they need to repent of. So there needs to be repentance. So Paul mentions creation, he mentions the fall, he mentions sin. He goes on to talk about redemption. Now we need to back up a little bit to verse 18. And toward the end of verse 18, these philosophers say that Paul seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. The reason they say that is because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So even though Jesus' name is not mentioned in that passage we just read, he had already been preaching Jesus, and that's what the whole discussion was about. So he mentions redemption. He's talking about Jesus. But also in verse 31, he says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How does it get fixed? There's coming a day when our sins will be judged and done away with. How do we partake of this redemption? Well, he tells them that in verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. And then, of course, he talks about consummation. He talks about the future. Verse 31, he talks about a future day. Says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So right there in Paul's sermon to these Gentiles, he has the meta-narrative. He is teaching the main themes of the Bible. He's teaching the Christian worldview. So Paul is giving answers in the sense that he's telling the Christian meta-narrative. But Paul is also giving answers by quoting Scripture. He's quoting a lot of Scripture in this passage. Now, they're not direct quotes, but he is clearly referencing Scripture. In fact, let's just look at one verse. One verse alone will, I think, convince you that Paul is quoting Scripture. Verse 24, very first verse of his sermon, says, God, who made the heaven, or pardon me, I'm quoting what he's quoting, God who made the world and everything in it. Where is that found? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to say that God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, verse 3. Abraham is talking to his servant, and he says, And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. So Paul is paraphrasing Genesis 24, verse 3. Now, Jesus specifically uses those words, Lord of heaven and earth, but I don't know that Paul may have been familiar with the book of Matthew by that point, but anyway, Paul is clearly quoting Scripture. I meant to tell you to keep your finger there in Acts 17, but turn back to Acts 17 if you would. And we're still in verse 24. So it says, God who made the world and everything in it, that's a quote from Genesis 1:1. He is Lord of heaven and earth, that's a paraphrase of Genesis 24, verse 3, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul is referencing 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon is speaking and he says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? God, you don't live in temples built by human hands. This is also found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, I'm not going to live in your house that you've built to me. I don't live in temples made by human hands. So as we turn back now to Acts chapter 17, just in that one verse alone, he's quoted, or at least referenced, three times he's referenced different scriptures. So even though these are not direct quotes, Paul is not afraid to quote scripture. That was just in verse 1. I think there's actually something like 22 scripture references in this sermon of the Apostle Paul. So Paul was certainly not afraid to use the Bible to give an answer to Gentiles. When you defend the faith, it is perfectly fine to quote the Bible. There's no reason why you shouldn't do that. Charles Spurgeon once said, The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. You can just give Scripture and trust God to work through His Word. Just let it loose. It will defend itself. So really, this is ultimately the best way to give an answer. Now, there are other methods. There are other tools. Again, you can use evidence. You can use logic. But it's perfectly okay to just give answers from the Bible. I want to look now at some of the questions and objections that we've been looking at and just show that the Bible does have answers to all of these questions. I brought up the fact that a lot of times people will say, well, you can't trust the Bible because the Bible has been changed throughout the centuries. Not according to the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 12. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." So the word of the Lord is going to be preserved how long? Forever. You ever think about that? If we happen to survive on this planet for another, 100,000 years, God's word will still be here. Not only that, but it will still be sufficient for every issue you'll ever face. God's word, God will preserve his word forever. So no, according to the Bible has not been changed throughout the centuries. How about this one? Well, the earth is billions of years old. Not according to scripture. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, we have one of the most dreaded passages in all of Scripture, right? The genealogies. Oh no. Why did God put those genealogies in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of reasons. And it's unfortunate that some people think those genealogies are boring because they're actually very, very important. Well, in this particular one, look what it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Then verse 8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." And verse 11, "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." If you add up all those years and those that are found in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and we calculate that against the life of Abraham, and we kind of know when Abraham lived, we would conclude that the earth is not billions of years old, but rather around 6,000 years old, give or take. So according to the Bible, no, the earth is not billions of years old. Here's another one that we looked at. The only way you can know something is through observation. Is that what the Bible says? That's not what the Bible says. If you're still in the book of Genesis, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Did Adam and Eve have to observe this happening before they knew it was true? They were just listening to the word of God, they would have known that this is true, whatever their eyes told them. In fact, you know what Adam and Eve's problem was? They trusted their observation. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, then she took of its fruit and ate." She was going by her observation. Guess what? Her observation was wrong. And yet God's word is true. So can we know things without observing them? Yeah, we can know from God's word. I don't have to observe all the promises of God because there's no way I could observe the promises of God, but yet I know they're true. So there are ways we can know things without observing them. Well, there's many more. We won't look up all these verses, but people will say, well, there's many ways to God. Of course, you know John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Some people believe that after we die, we come back as something else. No, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment." So the Bible has answers, and you can give answers straight from the Bible. You can say, "I'm sorry, you're wrong. The Bible says this." It's perfectly okay to do that. Now, you may say, "Yeah, but they're not going to accept what I have to say." Again, you're not responsible for that. You're responsible just to tell the truth. You can use evidence and use it perfectly, and they'll still reject the message. You can use the presuppositional method and use it perfectly, and they'll still reject your message. You can quote Scripture and do it to the best of your ability and as good as is humanly possible, and they will still reject your message. There's a good example of this in John chapter 9, and we're going to close with this. John chapter 9, there's a story of a man who is healed of his blindness by Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 6, tells us of this healing. He says, "And when he, Jesus, said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." And so he was healed of this. He says to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. The man is able to see. Well, in verse 13, they bring this man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Well, now you know trouble is brewing, right? Things are about to take a turn for the worse. So the Pharisees hear about this man. They have evidence. Does it convince them? Look at verse 26. They said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They're acknowledging that Jesus opened his eyes. They're acknowledging that Jesus did a mighty miracle. Well, the evidence doesn't convince them, so this man begins to reason with them from Scripture. Look at verses 31 through 33. This man replies to the Pharisees, and he says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." He's referencing, well, there's a lot of verses that talk about this, but he could be referencing Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, where God says, "I'm not even going to hear your prayers because of the sin in your life." And so he's concluding, if Jesus was able to do this, then God the Father must have heard Jesus' prayers. Therefore, Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not an unbeliever. Jesus is not a heretic. Or else, how could my eyes be opened? So he's reasoning from Scriptures. He goes on to say in verse 32, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He gave a very good argument. Did they accept? Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. So, I say this not to discourage you from giving an answer, but just to warn you. Even if you do everything right, you still may be rejected. But don't let that stop you from giving an answer. Remember, our job is to give an answer, and it is God's job to use that to change people's hearts.